I'm going to read from Nehemiah and chapter 1, from verses 4 through to 11. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God, who keeps covenant and mercy for them who love him and observe his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples. But if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from there and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set your name. Sorry, to set my name. Now, these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and prosper, I pray you, your servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us. We thank you that we're able to gather as your people. Thank you for the fact that we live in a country that has civil peace and order. We thank you for our government. We pray you'll give our Prime Minister wisdom and his government wisdom to rule this nation, that they would do it in a way that honours you, Lord. Whether they understand that or not, they have the precedence to know what your word declares about righteous leading and ruling, and to help the people. We pray, dear Lord, or rather we give thanks that we also in our country have police forces for civil protection. We thank you that we have hospitals and we have a wonderful health system. We thank you for the men and women who work in that system, whether as nurses or doctors, clinicians, people who test things, ambulance drivers. Lord, we have so much available to us, and we thank you, Father, for that. We thank you for men and women who risk their lives to protect us and serve in fire services, whether in the city or in country areas. And we do pray for our nation as we're struggling with floods and who knows whether we may encounter bushfires again this year. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those men and women who serve the community. And we do remember before you those who are affected by the floods at this time, and we pray you'll comfort the families of those who have lost loved ones. Oh Lord, we thank you for all you give us in Christ. And we pray for your church here in this country. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would revive us. We pray that you would give us a vision, that we would look unto you, the author and finisher of our faith, that we would have the faith to follow you with all assurance that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, as the days get darker, as we come to that point that you warn us about, and when the world will turn right away from you, we pray that as your people, we would be faithful to you. Till then, may we be given the courage and the ability to witness the Lord Jesus Christ, that in love we would minister the gospel, because we know, dear Lord, what is the end of those who reject you, and that is a horrible thought. And that is why, Lord, we seek to witness Jesus, not just to our family, but to everyone. And so we pray for the people in this area of Preston's and all the surrounding suburbs. We pray that you would use us here at Preston's to minister the gospel and to see souls saved and brought into the kingdom of God for your glory. We pray that as a church you would establish us in our own building, and that we would have the faith to prove God, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, and so that we can do great things for God, who is a great God and blesses the work that his people do for him. Lord, we're learning about Nehemiah and the great work that he did for you, and we're learning along the way of others too, Lord. Oh, help us, give us that heart, give us that desire and that willingness to sacrifice in order that others may benefit, and Lord, may all glory be to you. Lead us now, we pray, and we also just pray for those that can't be with us. We think of those that join us online. We think of Frank and Pat, that you would be with them. We pray for those who may be away, and that you would bless them too. We bow before you, Lord, and thank you that you never get tired of us coming to you and making our request to you. But we worship you and thank you and pray these things to your glory, in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, the period that we are looking at as we consider the book of Nehemiah is a period that has come to be known as the Restoration Period, or the period when the people of God who were captives were restored back to the land of Israel. To get a good appreciation of the book of Nehemiah, you also have to have an understanding of other books of the Bible that were relevant or were contemporary. Books like Ezra, and we'll be looking at Ezra, because Ezra the man was a contemporary of Nehemiah, and they ministered together. Ezra was in the land some 13 years before Nehemiah went there, but they worked together for the building up of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, as well as the work of the temple of worship, and of course of the rebuilding of the wall and of the city. The minor prophet called Haggai is another contemporary, and his prophecy is only a short one, but it is a significant one, because there came a time in the rebuilding of the temple, and let me just say quickly here that the man Ezra was not involved in the actual building of the temple. He came after the temple was built, and he came for a good purpose, to build up the people in the worship of God. But there came a point when the enemies of God stopped the building of the temple, and as a result of that, the people became discouraged. And Haggai was sent by the Lord to encourage them to have the faith to build the temple, to finish it. And his refrain, if you read his prophecy, is an important one, and that is, "Thus says the Lord God, now consider your ways, O Israel." And I've always applied that to myself. Consider your ways, Christian. Consider how you are serving the Lord. Consider whether you are allowing the world and its opposition to hinder you and your service to God, to hinder your walk with God. Because the world is a powerful thing, and you all know that we labour, we struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that the deception of sin can be so deceptive that we are blinded to deceiving us. So as Haggai said to the people of God, who were neglecting the building of the temple, but God says, you're building your own houses, you're looking after yourselves, but you're not considering how you are robbing yourself of the blessing that I would have for you. So consider your ways. And a third book that you need to read and have, so in order to get an understanding of that period, if you are so inclined, is the book of Zechariah. Along with those three books, the books of Esther and the book of Daniel, the book of Esther and the book of Daniel give us a glimpse into the life of the people of God under the Persian and the Babylonian kingdoms. And we can certainly learn a lot from those two books as well. Humanly speaking, when we're learning about this time, the people of God in the restoration, we see that these people were indeed a small minority. They were a remnant. Because they were small in number, because they were effectively still under the rule of the king, whoever it may have been at that time, they were always in subjection to what he said or what he wanted to happen. And so they were indeed subject to these great empires, whether it was the Babylonians at first or the Persians that took over when they conquered the Babylonians. Yet what we learn as we study this period is that this minority of God's people were victorious. And we're going to look at some of the kings that were involved here. But as I was thinking about this point, that we have a remnant of God's people who were a minority. And remember that they were now not an individual, separate, autonomous, sovereign kingdom, but now they were a part of the Persian Empire and they were a province. So they were under the rule of these foreigners. And I remembered as I considered the different kings and rulers and the people that were over them, I remembered reading about the call of John the Baptist and how one man was used of God. And isn't that the case so many times in the Bible, but also in the church age, how one person can achieve so much for God. And when we're introduced to John the Baptist, it's interesting that God takes the time to remind us of the context in which John was called. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 3. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, I've read to you seven names of the most powerful men, starting with Caesar himself, Caesar over all the Roman Empire, of which Judea was part of that empire by the time John came on the scene. And whether it was Caesar or then Pontius Pilate, the actual governor, or the kings that supposedly were kings, but they were what's called tetrarchs. They shared the kingdom under Caesar, who gave it to them. These were the sons of Herod the Great, who by now had died. And then you have Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, who were men of power. And we know that they were men of power because of the subsequent history of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and how finally the Caiaphas, the high priest, was able to finally get his will against Jesus, arrest him through the betrayal of Judas, and then have him crucified. And amongst all these powerful men, and within this the whole framework of the empire, then the word of God comes to this hermit, John, the baptizer. And he's in the wilderness. He's not in government somewhere, like Joseph was, eventually after he was released from jail. And certainly not like Nehemiah was, or like Daniel was, or like Queen Esther was. No, he's in the wilderness. One man. But the fact of the matter is, in calling John, it says that he was sent to preach the baptism of repentance, and then it says, as it was written. There you go. See, prophecy has been fulfilled. Are we a minority? Yes, we are. What is our hope? Well, the same hope that Nehemiah, that John, and all the men and women of God had. Our hope is the same. We have the same God. We have the same word of God. We have the same recourse, prayer, and trust, and hope in God who never lets us down. So while men conquer, nation conquers nation. While men strive to have rule and authority. While men want to achieve great things for themselves. We have men like John the Baptist, and you say, aren't we looking at Nehemiah? Stay with me. We have men like John the Baptist who are willing to sacrifice, like Nehemiah was willing to sacrifice, in order that others may benefit. Because they didn't do it for themselves, they did it for the Lord. And so we read that it was written in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Well, hang on, okay. So what we're getting is a picture that it's not about John the Baptist, and that as weak as he may be as being one man, there is a purpose by God in order for the one to come. And so we see that whatever we do for the Lord, we're doing it and it will be effective. We are preparing the way, if you like, for the Lord's second coming. We are called by Peter to hasten the day of the Lord. In other words, live in a manner that will show that you are not of this world. You're living for the world to come and you're anticipating the return of your Saviour and his kingdom, which will be an everlasting kingdom. And the end result of this prophecy about John preparing the way is that all obstacles will be removed. And we're going to see that in the story of Nehemiah. All obstacles were removed in order for him to go back. And even when he was back in the land and there was more obstacles, the Lord removed them. And so it is that we may see obstacles presented to us and cause us to become discouraged. We ought not to allow that to happen. Because the ultimate aim of all of this was that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And remind yourself that the return of Nehemiah to the land was not just to rebuild walls. It wasn't a public works endeavor. It was for the people of God to be strengthened and to be brought back to God and to be built up in their most holy faith. And that in the line of Abraham was to come, Abraham and David and his descendants was, of course, to come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is one of the reasons why God re-established his people back in the land. So they may have been a remnant, but they were a pretty powerful remnant because they were serving a pretty powerful God. He is almighty indeed. Now, a quick survey of God's providential rule. And I love God's providential rule. It doesn't mean I understand it. It doesn't mean I'm comfortable with it. Because for the Christian, if we do not acknowledge that all the trials and tribulations that come to us are directly from the providence of God, then how are we going to go to him and ask for help? If we find it difficult to accept that God is providentially ruling in the hearts and lives of every single human being, and certainly in your life, if we can't accept that the good times as well as the, sorry, that the bad times as well as the good times come to us from God, then who are you going to turn to when you ask for help? Because if it's not God that sends the Chaldeans, as he did, as he said to Habakkuk, then are you going to go to God and say, help us? So as difficult as it may be, we're learning about the providence of God and that he knows what he is doing. And what we see is the rule that he has over rulers, over kings, powerful kings. And just a quick survey, as I said, we know that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took them captive. But after 70 years or thereabouts, Cyrus, the king of Persia, conquered the Babylonians, and then he amazingly decreed that the Jews should go back to the land and rebuild the temple. And he gave them permission and he gave them provision in order to do so. Then after Cyrus, a king, still Persian, called Darius, was convinced by the enemies of God to stop the building of the temple. And he did. And it helps us to understand how in the work of the Lord, there will always be opponents. So you should not be surprised at that. And despite the fact that the work was stopped, the same king Darius, who ordered that a search be made in the libraries of the kingdom to determine what really was going on in Jerusalem, they found the decree of Cyrus, written so long before, saying he ordered that the Jews go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. When King Darius found that, he then sent another letter to the detractors, to the enemies, and he said to them, I have found the letter from Cyrus. He gave permission. I reinforced that permission. Now get away from there and leave the Jews alone. Now, can that come from anyone but by the hand of a providential God providing for something that is going to be needed in the future? And so Darius allowed them to complete the rebuilding of the temple. And then we come to this man called Artaxerxes, and he is the king that Nehemiah is serving. But before that, what is interesting is that the same Artaxerxes, if we were to go back to Ezra, we would read in chapter 7 of Ezra that this same king sent Ezra back to Jerusalem. As I said, not to rebuild the temple because it was already built, but we read that Ezra was a ready scribe, trained in the word of God, and he was going to go back and he was going to set the people right or help them in their worship of God, teach them the law of God and the way of worshiping the Lord. And it is Artaxerxes who sends him back. Interestingly, just to show you how the ways of men, they ebb and flow, the same Artaxerxes was convinced not to stop the rebuilding of the temple this time, but to actually stop the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem by the enemies of God. And he stopped that work. And by the time of Nehemiah, the work had not proceeded. And it had that effect of discouraging the people of God. And then we come to Nehemiah. And what he's going to do is he's going to go into the same king, or to the same king, Artaxerxes, and he's going to need to convince him to change his mind. How's he going to do that? Before we look at that, I want just to remind you that with the opposition that came from the enemies of God who were able to stop the building of the temple for a while, and also the same enemies who were able to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem for a while, and who are also going to try their very hardest once Nehemiah gets back to Jerusalem, The enemies of God are going to be very, very active, as they are against the Church of Jesus Christ today. But I want you to see, if you like, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. I want you to see what is the power behind the enemies of God, and that is, of course, Satan. And in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah the prophet is given a vision. Whether it was actually happening or it was just a vision to show to Zechariah the opposition that was against them and who was behind or the motivating force of this opposition, I don't really know. But in Zechariah chapter 3, reading from verse 1, we read this. And he, that is the Lord, showed me Joshua the high priest. Now, just to put in context, this is happening in Jerusalem. And under Joshua and another man, Joshua the high priest, another man called Zerubbabel, who, if you were to take the time and go to Luke chapter 3 and read the genealogy of Mary, the mother of Jesus, you'll find the name Zerubbabel there. So he is an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is happening in Jerusalem. And it says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now remember, Joshua is the high priest. He is the representative of God, the representative of the people before God. It is he that was, and he alone that was allowed to offer the sacrifice on the Jewish Day of Atonement that once a year, that he then was able to take the blood and go into the holy place, the holy of holies, and sprinkle that blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant, inside which was the law. And he sprinkled that blood, and symbolically it covered over the law, so that the blood of the sacrifice sufficed for the forgiveness of the people until the following year. Because remember, they had to keep offering the same sacrifices until Jesus came. And then his sacrifice was sufficient for the forgiveness of everyone's sin and all your sins. He's once only, as the book of Hebrews tells us, Christ died once and there's no more need for sacrifice because of his sacrifice. So we see that there is Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua, the high priest, to oppose him. What do you think he's saying? He's pointing out all the imperfections of Joshua. He's pointing out all the sins of Joshua, just like he wanted to do with Job. Oh, yeah, he said to God, when God said, have you considered my servant Job? Yeah, but he's only able to do that because you won't permit me to get at him. So now Satan is opposing the high priest who represents the people with his aim of saying, look how defiled your people are. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Even the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. God has a plan. And he stands against all his enemies who oppose him. And he says, I have chosen Jerusalem. And then he says at the end of verse 2, is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? In other words, he has a purpose, and this brand that is plucked out of the fire is retrieved for God's future purpose. And what he goes on to do, and we don't have the time, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, take away his filthy garments and put on clean clothes. In other words, symbolic of the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if Satan was to stand before God and say, let me tell you about your servant, supposedly your servant, John Cerrone. Let me tell you of his sins. What would God say? Well, because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he would say, I know his sins, but they're under the blood of my son who died in his place. And that is why I can stand before God, because of the forgiveness that I have in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. That's why we can stand against the enemies, whoever they are. Because behind those enemies stands the enemy of our souls. He hates us. He wants us to be destroyed. And he tries everything that he can to destroy, if not you, but to destroy your witness. Christian, you have a God who is great. And none of us will be able to avoid temptation and sin because we get deceived by it. But you have a God who is with you and will help you. And as a church, let us be encouraged that despite whatever enemies come against us, we have a God. We have the three things, as I said to you before. We have the same three things that Nehemiah had. We have God himself, we have God's word, and we have prayer. And these things gave Nehemiah and the people of God, whatever age, gives us all hope. And let me say this, God never lets us down. So in studying Nehemiah, forget the historical aspect of it, of a wall being built to provide safety and security for the remnant, for those who have been relocated, come back. Forget that. It is to serve the purpose of establishing a line of God's people, witnessing the Lord, teaching God's word, and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. We who live on the other side of the cross, as it were, we look back at what the Lord has done, yet we look forward in the work that we are doing, knowing that our labour is not in vain. So whatever temptations the world, the flesh and the devil present to you, understand you have a far better calling when you serve the Lord. Are you willing, am I willing, to sacrifice like Nehemiah was willing, like John the Baptist was willing? But indeed, let me remind you, as our Lord Jesus Christ himself was willing, who Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, who though he was rich, this is Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you can become rich. What we have in Christ is far greater than what the world can offer us. And though we may be a remnant, we have such power that the world just cannot in any way resist. Can the world stop you from witnessing the gospel? No, it can't. Like Paul said, I may be a prisoner in jail, and he was, but no one can imprison the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been reviewing quickly about the situation for Nehemiah and his sacrifice. And I want to just say, if you have ears that hear, and if you have eyes that see, as we go through Nehemiah, you'll see that there is a lot of application. In other words, you can apply what Nehemiah said. You can apply what Nehemiah do. You can apply what Nehemiah learned and what we learned from it. You can apply it to your own lives today. And in your practice and in your life. But the question is, do you want to apply it? Because you have to be willing to sacrifice for the Lord. So we've come to that point where Nehemiah, having heard of the situation, that the walls are still broken down, that the gates are still burnt, they haven't been allowed to rebuild it. And we see that his reaction was that he grieved. It says verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and he wept, he mourned, and he fasted, and then he prayed. Because he was so deeply moved at the situation. And as a result of that, what we learn is that Nehemiah has determined that he is going to go back. And as a result of that, his prayer is not one, oh, I'll pray about it. No, 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 no. His prayer is a definite prayer. He wants something done. And he's going to go to God and he's going to confess. We're going to see the elements of his prayer, but he also knows he's got to stand before this king. He knows what he wants to ask, and nothing is too great to ask the King of Kings. And so his prayer is, Lord, I want to give myself. I want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to help in the rebuilding. I want to motivate the people. I want to encourage them. I want to stand against the enemies of God who are stopping the rebuilding of your city, because Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And I want it rebuilt, and I want to do it for your glory, and I'm willing to leave the palace and my position of authority, and I want to go back there, and I want to do this for you. He had a purpose. It wasn't, let me pray about it, let me wait on God's will, because he knew that this was God's will. Otherwise, why would this news come to him? And if anything, what Nehemiah reminds me of are the words that Mordecai, remember the cousin of Queen Esther, when Haman wanted to kill the Jews, and Mordecai said, Esther, you're the queen, you need to do something about it. And Esther said, I can't. And Mordecai said to her, you have to. And then he said, who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows, Esther, that God in his sovereignty and in his providence has put you, a Jewess, an orphan, under my care, and brought you to be selected against the hundreds of other young women who were called for the king to select to be his wife, the queen. Who knows that God didn't do all that in his providence in order that you can be, as the queen, the one who saves her people, the Jews? Nehemiah could have said the same thing. Who knows but that God has put me in the palace, has put me as a cupbearer. And let me remind you, that doesn't mean that he was like a butler, as a waiter serving, because if you think ahead, how can an ordinary servant have the skill, the qualifications, the understanding of the administration of the kingdom of Persia in order to be able to request what he needed, to go back with letters from the king, and to be able to establish himself, as we read, as the governor, and rebuild those walls? How could a normal servant do that? No. He was there under the providence of God for such a time as this. Christian, are you here for such a time as this? Or are you just serving your time? Just waiting. Waiting for Jesus to come back. Everything's too hard. Let others do the work. Because I'll pray for them, I'll give my money, I'll do what needs to be done within my limit. I determine how I serve, I determine what I do and what I don't do, because no one's going to tell me what to do. Well, then the reward in heaven will be limited. And I don't say that as incentive to force you to serve. I say it as a warning, Christian. That's all I'm doing, warning you. Your life on earth is a temporary one. Your life is in heaven. It's awaiting you in heaven. Are you going to be like Demas, who left the work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because he fell in love with this present evil world? Or are you going to be like Moses, who forsook the palace and the pleasures of sin, the riches, the glory of being in a member of the royal household, an adopted son or grandson of Pharaoh? And he forsook all that because he knew that the pleasures of sin are just for a season, just for a short time. Christian, the reward is yours. Are you willing to wait to enter into that reward when you go home to be with the Lord? So Nehemiah, he knew God was leading him. He wanted to go back, and he presented himself, as it were, like Isaiah of old, who, when he got his call from God in Isaiah chapter 6, said, Lord, here am I, send me. And Isaiah said that in response to God's question, whom shall we send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, Lord, here am I. Me, Lord. Use me. I'll go. And so that's what Nehemiah did. All right. So now we're going to come to his prayer. And Nehemiah knew that he needed the help of two kings. The first one, of course, is the Lord God Almighty, who is the King of Kings. Interestingly, he knew he needed the help of King Artaxerxes. And straight away, that's a challenge to me, because as I've shared with you many times, and what I'm learning is to balance out, is I love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And you ask yourself the question, if he's going to pray to God, the King of Kings, why does he need to ask Artaxerxes? And you have to say, well, in the province of God, this is the man that God has put over them. And if he tells us in Romans chapter 13 that we are to submit ourselves to those authorities, to those who are in authority over us, because God has put them there, that's how God has decreed that things happen. Because, as we will see, or I'll say it now, because we also learn from Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1 that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, in other words, when you look at a river, you don't see a dead straight river. The river will turn according to the lay of the ground. It will follow where it's soft. If it's hard rock, it can't penetrate through, it'll go around it. So the Lord, in Proverbs 21:1, tells us that the king's heart is in his hand. And like the rivers of water, God turns the heart of the king whichever way he wants. And whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, who we know came to know the Lord, believe in him because of what God put him through, or whether it's Cyrus, whom God prophesied hundreds of years before that he would release his people, Israel, or whether it's Darius, or whether it's Artaxerxes, or whether it's Ahasuerus, the king, the husband of Queen Esther, whether it's our Prime Minister, whether it's the President of the United States of America, they are in God's hand. And they are there as servants of God, and they will do God's bidding. And I can say that with all confidence, because did King Nebuchadnezzar know he was doing God's bidding? No, not at all. He did what he wanted to do. And then God dealt with them too. So he knows he needs, first of all, the leading of the King of Kings, God Almighty, and secondly, the help of King Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah's prayer is in two parts. Just quickly now. The first part was on behalf of Israel, that God would forgive them and restore them. You know, just let me say quickly, Daniel also prayed a very, very, very similar prayer to what Nehemiah prays. And you can read Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And his big focus is on confession of sin. And I read some 17 references to sin, to disobedience, to rebellion, to evil, and to just disobedience against God, and that they were guilty of it. And Daniel and now Nehemiah confess that rebellion to God and ask for God to forgive them. I want you to notice that Nehemiah's prayer was not just I'm going to pray about it and you've got a zeal for 1 or 2 days and then you forget it. It was consistent, because he says in verse 6, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. And we also know from the time references that Nehemiah gives us that he prayed for 4 months, waiting on God, waiting for the right time, waiting And then he prays that God would prepare the king in order for what Nehemiah is going to ask. So he was consistent. He acknowledged the sins of Israel. He acknowledged his own sins and he acknowledged his father's household sins. All of their sins brought them to this situation. In other words, they were where they asked to be. When God cast out Adam and Eve from the garden, God simply gave to Adam and Eve what they asked for. Isn't that right? Didn't he warn them, don't eat of that fruit? If you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. They disobeyed. They chose the alternative, and God gave them the alternative. So it is that these people are in captivity. Some have returned, but they're in turmoil. And so it is up to Nehemiah and to Daniel to pray that God would forgive them and the people and then restore them. He confessed that they disregarded God's word, which had been given to them through Moses. And we read that in verse 7 of Nehemiah, which tells us that even in the captivity, God's people had God's word. And so we're equipped to know, as Daniel did, through Jeremiah's prophecy, that after 70 years they would be released. Nehemiah had Moses, had the law of God. And we certainly know that Ezra must have had God's word up until the time that they had, whatever books they had, which probably was just about all of the Old Testament. Because Ezra was a scribe, we're told a ready scribe, learned in the law of God, and was able to go back and teach the people in Jerusalem God's word. So Nehemiah confesses that part of their sin and rebellion was that they disregarded God's word. And then he pleaded that God would keep his promise to regather his people Israel in verses 8 and 9. The second part of Nehemiah's prayer is that God would prepare King Artaxerxes for him. And there's a very, very important reason, and I mentioned it earlier, because at the end of verse 11, he says, let me read the whole verse for you. O Lord, I beseech you, let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and prosper. In other words, make it successful for me, I pray you, your servant this day, and grant him, that is Nehemiah, grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man refers to King Artaxerxes, for I was the king's cupbearer. And the reason he wants that God would prosper or make effective what he's going to ask the king is because he needs to change Artaxerxes' mind. If you go back to that in Ezra in chapter 4, I mentioned this before, I want you to see it. In chapter 4, the enemies write to Artaxerxes. They say, listen, these Jews are rebels. They're building the city in order to become their own kingdom again. They're fighting against you. And the king stops them. And he says, he writes back to these enemies, and he says now in verse 21 of chapter 4, give commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment be given. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the herd of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes, there's his name, King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, these are the enemies of God. Notice at the end of verse 23, they went up in haste to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and made them cease by force and power. And you can imagine the enemies of God, they got the letter. There it is. This is from the king. And the king says to you Jews, you stop building this city now. And they did it by force. And it was all under the command of King Artaxerxes, the same man that Nehemiah has to now go before and ask. You can understand why Nehemiah prayed for 4 months and prayed constantly, day and night. I gave each of you, if you were here at the time, something to pray about in regards to us obtaining our own building. I won't ask you privately, I don't want to embarrass you. Have you kept praying about it? Do you pray about getting our own building? Because if you do, it's scary. Because like me, when I pray about it, I think of the money that's involved, where are we going to find the location? But here's the scary part, the extra work that's going to come to us. Am I willing to take that on? Are we willing to, as it were, by the seat of, just hold on and just, as it were, fly by the seat of our pants because we don't know what God is doing, but he's doing something and it's scary. But are you praying about it now? You see? So you can understand if your if what is ahead of us is scary, well then we need to go to the God who isn't scared and trust him. And that's why Nehemiah was able to achieve what he did. So if we're going to learn from Nehemiah, let's learn from him. Let's remember how many kings were involved, all of them in God's hand. How difficult was the task? Every barrier shall be removed, just like it was for John the Baptist to go and prepare the way for the Lord. And you, Christian, you've simply stepped into the plan of God in 2022 to do his work. Is he different today? No. May God give us strength to trust him as Nehemiah did. Amen.